Tonight I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew 28. Matthew 28. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word, and also take your fingers and put it over in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Kind of been our, it's been our springboard text, as you will, for our Sound Pillars series in Matthew chapter 28, and then 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We're going to start in 1 Timothy 3. And verse number 14. It says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." This is our desire. If the Lord tarries, we would know how to behave ourselves in the pillar and the ground of the truth, which is His church. And that's what we've been looking at, sound pillars. And tonight we're going to look at sound discipleship in both the church and the family. Sound discipleship in both the church and the family. In Matthew chapter 28, it says, "Go ye therefore," in verse 19, "go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight as we get into the Word. I pray that you'd help me to be able to clearly articulate these truths that are so imperative and that are so really practical in our church and in our homes, that we would see the need for sound discipleship and that we would realize that this discipleship is not a class, it's not a seminar, it is absolutely our lives as followers of Christ and helping others to follow after Christ. Lord, help us to see that this great commission, though tonight we are not looking at it in the grand and global sense, this great commission is also to be practiced in our church here in Bremerton, as well as in our own families. I pray that you would just guide and direct tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In the past several weeks, since the beginning of January, I have felt it important to look again at these sound pillars of our church, and they really kind of give us a broad defining, if you will, of what is the important truths as a church that we stand for, or really not just the as far as a doctrinal statement, but the practices of our church and kind of identifying the DNA of our church. And I really believe most of these things I would say should be the DNA of every biblical church, and aren't necessarily so. And there are things that we have to continue to fight for in a culture that's constantly drifting away from biblical moorings. And even, I say the word culture, I'm speaking specifically of Christian culture, of Christian churches, of churches that once would have stood on sound biblical truth are waning and drifting away from those truths. And it can happen in a myriad of different ways. The drift can happen because of just total compromise of truth and saying truth doesn't matter and liberalism sets in. The compromise can come by a slow devaluing of the Word of God, and it can come in little things as we drift further and further. The compromise can also come, strangely enough, as those would both be, I would say, on the left side of the road. The same kind of compromise can happen on the right side of the road when we get away from biblical truth into the traditions of man and the ordinances of man, and we lose sight of what God has called us to in His church on that road of liberty. The road has ditches on both sides. That's something that we don't often see, and it's something I've been driving home pretty regularly, because I want you in your own life and in our church to understand there is a ditch of legalism on one side of the road. There's a ditch of licentiousness on the other side of the road. Both of them are equally as damning. Both of them are equally a ditch that gets us off of the path that God has called us to, and we need to remain on that path. Both of them devolve the role and the significance of the church, either by making the role of the church too small, or kind of taking away its strength, or by taking away altogether the Word of God and letting it have no strength whatsoever. Both of them are destructive. The Word of God says that the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And on that basis, we want to have sound pillars, ones that are strong and healthy, physically strong, ones that are robust, if you will, that will stand, that will endure, that aren't of the moment, pop Christianity, things that endure for generation upon generation upon generation. Those are the types of things that we as Christian people should desire to build our lives on and should desire to build Christ's church on, which he's the one building the church, but he uses us as both his lumber, his building material, and he's called us to be workmen in his church. We need to build on that which is timeless. So the things we've looked at thus far, number one, we looked at the sound purpose of our church. It's simple, but yet it is very complex. It is to glorify God in everything. That as His church, all that we do, as we assemble together, all that we do in our kind of the thrust of our church should be done to the glory of God. And in our lives, I would say, as a part of the church, we should understand there is nothing we do if we do it and it is a godly thing, or that is a thing that is pleasing to the Lord, that there is no reason we cannot do it to the glory of God. Right? The scriptures are clear. Even the things we eat and drink, we are to do all to the glory of God. So the things that we may think even as mundane can be done for supreme purposes. Amen? They can be done to the glory of God. That is the purpose of our church. And it obviously involves the great truth of love. And I want to just keep driving that home. If we don't have love for God, we do not bring Him glory. If we don't have love for one another, we do not bring Him glory. There's no workaround. You can't get around it. Right? The greatest commandment is still in the Bible. And that means there's a measurement, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, but all scripture is not as important as other scripture. If that weren't true, then you couldn't say this is the first and greatest commandment, meaning it's more important than any other commandment, which is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind and strength. That is our purpose. If we don't have love, put it plainly, we don't have Jesus. Our mission, we have a sound mission. It is to preach the gospel to the nations. And we went to this text for that message. And this is not the reason that I read this tonight. I'll give you a little bit more background of why I've read this passage of Scripture tonight. We have a sound foundation, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. That the things that we do all should flow from the Word of God. It is sufficient for life and doctrine. It is sufficient for marriages. It is sufficient for how to raise children, things that we're going to talk about tonight. It is sufficient for all of life. It's sufficient to find out about biblical courtship. It's sufficient to find out about how to reach the world. The Scripture is sufficient. Okay? It means that the things we do in our church are not to be leaning upon our own understanding. They are to be leaning upon the very Word of God. There's a lot of popular things. There's a lot of programmatic things. There's a lot of hype that is involved in the culture of Christianity today that has no bearing whatsoever in the Word of God. And I clarified, of course, there's no lights in the Bible except for there was lamps. These are just modern lamps. And we're not talking about having heat systems and fans that in that sense, as far as looking at those and saying those are unbiblical. That's not the impetus that you can meet in a field, under a tree, on the plains. You can meet in a building. You can meet in the city square. You can meet anywhere as a church. It's not about facilities and those types of things. Those really, in my mind, are irrelevant. If you have them, great. If you don't, great. If you're in a bush, out in the bush and you're in a little lean-to, great. If you're in the the refugee camps and all they have is a blue tarp. Great. Whether if you have a nice building with beautiful aesthetics and you have padded chairs, great. That's not the issue. The issue is what we do when we meet together and what we do when we scatter. Are we doing it according to the Word of God? Then that is really the tool in which we use, and the tool is not the right word, but that is the gift that God has given to us for all of life and ministry, including the sound pulpit. My desire as a preacher of the Word of God for this church, if it is going to remain true, no matter who stands behind the pulpit, and no matter how many hundreds of years into the future, if the Lord tarries his coming, this church, if it is going to be standing on the truth, it will be standing because the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed. And if that changes, everything changes. Right? Even if you say we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but if nobody proclaims it like they believe it, then nobody will believe it. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So they all tie together. Last week we looked at the importance of not only having a sound pulpit, but this last week on sound leadership and the importance of following God's plan. And it's not popular in our culture. It flies against everything in our culture. That we are a church that believes that that men should serve as elders and deacons in the church, and it is not open. The office is not open to women. It's not because we don't love women, it's because we do. And we want to honor them in how God has created them. Right? And how God has made them. And the office of a minister, the office of a pastor, if it is done rightly, is the office that requires masculinity, requires manhood. Now the reason why in our culture, and I was challenged on this in a couple of messages that I heard, one of the reasons why in our culture it's so easy for women to fill the bill of the pulpit is because what people have come to expect in the pulpit is something feminine and soft and the nice boys, the ones who won't ruffle any feathers. And certainly a woman can fit that bill to be the comforter, and they can do a better job in that than men can. But the office of the pastor, rightly understood, is a manly office. It is one that takes courage. It is one that stands against the enemy. It is one that stands in the gap, if you will. It stands up for other people. It takes on burdens and responsibilities. It is not the office made for the one who Scripture calls, not in a negative way, the weaker vessel. Right? I like the analogy of men are like iron skillets and women are like fine china. The issue is not worth. The issue is use. Amen? Right? God has not created women to be taken advantage of or to be treated as doormats or insignificant. They are given to be treasured highly. So we believe in sound biblical leadership. And tonight I want to deal with the subject of sound discipleship. There is a kind of two camps, and I want to meld the two together. There are those that would say discipleship belongs to the church. It's the church's role to disciple. And there are others that would say discipleship belongs to the family. Discipleship is the realm of the family. And I would say yes to both. Discipleship, rightly understood, is a role that takes place in the church and in the home. Through the church and through the home. Both of them are necessary in God's plan for biblical discipleship. And I'm going to hit on several different subjects tonight revolving around discipleship that kind of tie in church and family. And I don't want you to be overwhelmed, because we're going to deal with some things that you might say, those seem disjointed or not connected. But they're all revolving around the importance of biblical discipleship. I started by reading Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. And the reason is because this passage of Scripture tells us, to go ye therefore and teach all nations. That phrase, teach all nations, really means make disciples. Make disciples. Teach them the gospel. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then, here's an important truth. the gospel, the work of missions, whether it's at home or abroad, or the work of what I'm going to call tonight discipleship, is not just get them saved and get them baptized. Amen. That is short-sighted. Right? That is not the biblical plan. But what is the biblical plan? It's followed up in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things. What's right to command you? The whole counsel of God. In other words, whether it's with your own children or with people in Papua New Guinea, we are robbing them if we are comforted by the fact they have met Jesus and been baptized. That is not enough. God has called us to teach them to observe all things. To observe means to follow after all things. Whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. It's a full-orbed commission. We have a responsibility to disciple in all things. Right? That means if we're a church that's just a really soul-winning church, and we win people to the Lord on a regular basis, and then we baptize them, and then we go win more people to the Lord, and we never take time to disciple the people we reach, we are robbing them. And we are robbing ourselves as a church. We are short-sighted. It's kind of like having your kids go to Sunday school, having them get saved, and then raising them like everybody else in the world does, thinking it doesn't really matter as long as I know Jesus and they're going to heaven. That is wrong. It's sinning against your own children. And we can sin against the people in the church that we reach if we will not disciple them. Now, I'm the first to say, and have said it for years here, that discipleship, in my mind, is not a class. And I would go far as to say is, I think many times a class on discipleship harms discipleship. Now, I know some people might really go to task with me about that and say, I really learned when I took a class on discipleship. Here's the problem, is that they look at it as something that they've accomplished and now they're good. When in reality, discipleship is about a lifelong process of having people that are above you, who are not above you in worth and value, but above you in the sense of their maturity in the faith that you're learning from, and at the same time, they're teaching you to reach others, and they're below you in the sense of their knowledge and their understanding and their season in the Christian faith or in their family, and you're bringing them up, and then the same thing is happening here. They're reaching up, and they're reaching back, and that's the process of discipleship. It doesn't get accomplished in 13 weeks. It is a lifelong process that we are in as followers of Christ. We are His disciples. And it's in the church as well as it is in the home. Both of them are essential. Even in the home, you think about the role of parents and grandparents. Right? What is the ideal today? Is raise your kids, get them out, you're empty nesters, you have grandkids, you get them around every once in a while, spoil them and send them home. That is hellish. I know I'm like 50 years away from grandfatherhood, right? We understand that. But I don't look at my role in the future as a grandfather. Right? I don't look at my role in the future as a grandfather of one that is just spoil the kids and pat them on the head and, hey, you know, give them a bunch of candy and say, these are rotten kids and send them home. No, I want to be the grandfather who's the sage up ahead of them that says, come on with me. And I want to teach them so that they'll teach their children. Just like, okay, so let's start out as a father. I'm a father teaching my children. And when I teach them, just as I was with my boys yesterday and we were driving together and talking about life and leadership and helping. And I'm teaching them. And I hope that they'll keep looking up to me as we move along, even though the roles and responsibility would change from obedience, if you will, to honor and say seeking wisdom. But then I want them to be teaching their children, right? The things that they have been taught. But I also want them to know that Grandpa is going to be teaching their children too. And he's going to desire his children's children to be strong in the faith. And I'm not going to let a hoary head go to waste playing golf somewhere in Arizona. Right? Because there is a generation that needs to be discipled in the family. That needs to be the heart of every man and woman that is here. In the church and in the family. Both of them require discipleship. Discipleship simply means teaching, instruction, equipping. So let's look tonight, first of all, at discipleship in the church. For those who would say discipleship is exclusively the role of the family, I just want to say I am for discipleship in the home. I'm for home education. I'm for Christian education. I'm for those things absolutely wholeheartedly. But if you think it's just the home, it's not the church's role, you're wrong. Just as the same, if you think the church is discipleship, families just stay out of this. Hey, you don't try to do this at home, raising teenagers. You just give them to me, the 22-year-old youth pastor that looks cool, and I'll take care of raising your teenagers. That's the Greek, all right? Both of them are necessary. Not necessarily the youth pastor, but ministers of the gospel, faithful men and women in the church. So here's discipleship in the church. Leaders are called and gifted to the church to equip the saints, to perfect the saints. Look what the scripture says in Ephesians chapter number 4. Not let alone, do I need to remind you, let alone the Great Commission was not given to a family. It was given to the church. The family's work comes through the church. Look at the book of Ephesians in chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 7. I love this passage of scripture. It says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Verse number 11 is where I want you to draw your attention. "And he gave." He's talking about gifts to men, and now he's giving men as gifts to the church. "And he gave some apostles," meaning sent ones, "and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting," the word that would ring more in our vocabulary would be equipping. Perfecting is a word that kind of has a strange connotation. It doesn't mean to make them perfect. It means to make them complete. Okay? To equip them to be ready for the work that is at hand. Okay? So for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. This isn't just talking about mowing the lawn of the church. This is talking about the work of discipleship of people who are in the church and outside of the church. For the edifying, which means building up, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Literally, the bodybuilding, if you will, the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let me just put it in simple terms. When Jesus comes for His church, our work will be done, and in that sense of preparing the church, and He will take over. And we'll be working with Him in a different way. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So we're to grow up in Christ in all things. He cares about, I'm going to say it this way, the whole man. He cares about our walk with Christ, our devotion. He cares about our business life. He cares about our family life. He cares about all things. "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The building of itself up in love. This is the role of the leaders in discipling the body to disciple others. Right, the job of pastors is not to go around making sure everybody's discipled. The job of apostles, and this terminology, different camps and understanding this. Apostle means sent ones, those who were sent away. There was obviously the 12 apostles, and they had apostolic gifts, and they were, we call capital A apostles. There were others that would argue that there are small A apostles. They were literally the sent ones, like the apostle Paul, or missionaries that are sent out. They're sent to go establish things. Prophets were proclaimers of the word of God. I take the position and the understanding that the apostles and prophets were really, as the New Testament canon was finished, the apostles and prophets were replaced by the evangelists and pastors and teachers. Pastor teacher is really there. It's connected with an and. It's really should be considered really one office, pastor teacher. But evangelists are sent. They establish churches. They preach the gospel. Pastors and teachers do what prophets did. They stay, they prepare the people of God. And I believe that all of those offices, whether they were in the early apostolic time or they're today, all of them, regardless of your position on where you think they land now, right? And my opinion would be this, just to throw this out there as another, on the theological side, the capital A apostles who wrote scripture and raise the dead. I don't think they're around anymore. I think that was finished when the canon of scripture was finished. And I have a good argument for that. Lots of them. And one is that you don't see people raising people from the dead. And I believe the scriptures are complete, but that's another message. We'll just move on. Okay. But nonetheless, the role in which they fulfilled is a part of the same role that I fulfill and evangelists fulfill. It is the perfecting or the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Right? In other words, you're as the believers, as the saints of God, as the priest of God. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. As the priest of God, you are called to become the ministers of Christ. Right? It doesn't matter what you do for a living. It doesn't matter, if you have a family or if you're a single individual, or you're, which I don't think there are really any singles or sons and daughters, but that's another message. It doesn't matter. You are to be a minister of Christ. So therefore, you need to be equipped. That's discipleship. I need to know sound doctrine. One of the reasons why I'm teaching this series on Sunday night is so that people would be rooted in enough to know where somebody asked them, what do you think about this in regards to things that should go on in the church? You can give a little bit of an answer, hopefully, because of the teaching that's gone on. So pastors and evangelists, prophets and apostles were laid first in the foundation of the church. They're given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And it's going to continue to be done, that realm of discipleship, until the Lord returns. Okay? Pastors are also required to train faithful men who will teach others also. These are specifically leaders in the church. These are specifically what I believe would be the next generation of pastors, the next generation of evangelists. They are to be trained up by ministers of the gospel. Look what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. If you're a lady, you think you're being left out, just hold on just a minute. Okay? In 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 1, it says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What is Paul saying? He's demonstrating or saying in his words the exact same thing I just kind of demonstrated up here. Paul is teaching them, teaching Timothy, my son in the ministry, remember the things that I have taught you, and you teach those things to other men who are faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, and the chain continues and continues and continues. That is the process of discipleship. It's not supposed to be a first generation situation. Right? Mark and I had the privilege of having lunch together and talking this afternoon about being a first generation Christian and being on fire for the Lord and wanting to serve Him. And it seems like oftentimes first generation Christians are fired up. They're the ones that are excited about the things of God. And the problem is that is true, which is not a problem. The problem is that they're short-sighted frequently because they haven't been taught the importance of all things whatsoever commanded you. And so they may be passionate about winning people to Christ and passionate about, you know, going to the foreign mission field or passionate about those things. But if they lose the second generation, or if I want to look at it this way, if upstream from me, downstream from me, that they're not growing more and more effective in the work of God, seems like something's wrong. The second generation who has had Christian parents, the second generation who has had Christian education, the second generation who's grown up in the church shouldn't be falling out. They should be rising up. You understand how we have things backwards? What he said was absolutely true. A lot of times you have first generations and the second generation doesn't even exist. So something was out of balance with all the fervor, with all the zeal. There was something missing, and that was the full counsel of God being brought to bear on their families. So it needs to change. So we need to commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You say, we're not in the home yet. I understand. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But in the church, this is true. And if it's true in the church, it should be true in the home. What happens if a church has great success? The church prospers, grows, is able to send money to foreign missionaries, is able to reach the community, but the leaders never train any leaders. Usually what happens is when that leader dies or is gone, usually things just dissipate, fall to pieces. That is short-sightedness of leaders. Not following Scripture. I not only want to train my sons, I want to train other men who would be sons in the ministry. I was thinking of this. I mentioned last week that Jason Saling was called as the pastor. And he sent me a text this afternoon. His first official Sunday was this Sunday. And I asked him how it went. He said it was wonderful. And I sent him back a text and just thank God for him, considering him a son in the ministry. You know what? I hope that there will be many sons in the ministry. Sons that are here, that minister in this church, and sons that go and minister in other places, because that's how the kingdom of God is going to be established. That's God's chosen plan. And that's discipleship. Well, how about men and women? Discipling other men and women. Not just pastors. Right? They're the professional disciplers. No, we have a role in discipleship. But more importantly, I would say this, we have a role in equipping men and women who will disciple. That means if you've been a Christian for a long time, you should be in a relationship of discipleship. And if you think really hard and you can't think of anyone you're involved in their life with, you need to get on it. Like yesterday. Amen? Say, well, I'll start a class next week. That's not what I'm talking about. You older men, here's the passage we're going to go to in Titus chapter number 2. You older men, you need to think about who are the younger men who need my influence, who need my example, who need me to come alongside them and walk with them. That's what discipleship is about. You ladies that are older ladies, and older doesn't have to mean up in years tremendously, but older in the faith. A teenage girl can be a discipler of a young girl in the church who looks up to her. And you should be exemplifying someone who can be looked up to. You shouldn't follow the pattern of youth and our culture, which is incapable to do anything but dream about boys or girls and play video games and act foolish. Right? Dare to be a Daniel. Right? Seek to be a Joshua. desire to be a David who's willing to trust God and be used even in his youth. Men and women are to disciple. And notice there's a specific realm of which they're to disciple. Men are to teach men. Women are to teach women. This doesn't mean that men can't preach to both men and women and children, because they should, and they do, and I do, and it's right. But in the realm of daily life, what God's design is that older men would teach younger men, and older women would teach younger women about everything. Do you know how many young ladies have come to this church, and literally they're newly married, their husband's in the Navy, they come into town, and they come to their house for dinner, and they go to my wife and they say, I don't know how to cook anything. And usually we already know that because the husband's saying, whoa, this, I haven't had a meal like this since I left my mom's house. Right? That's also known as my wife can't cook. It's a blessing when a young Christian woman asks an older Christian woman, would you teach me how to cook something? Say, well, that's not spiritual. It is at 6 o'clock every evening. It's very spiritual. Amen? Those are the kind of things, besides just read this verse, that need to be taught. All of life needs to be dedicated to Christ. Therefore, all of life needs to be taught to people who don't know. Look what Titus 2 says. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Clean doctrine, healthy doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, that the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Listen how practical this is. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not, this is pretty strong language, blasphemed. That's right after the verse that's at the end of the verse that said, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, which would include lots of things, including the cooking thing I was just talking about. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You want to go back and look at an example for men? Look at Titus chapter 1. I'm not going to read it tonight, but Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and you take the qualifications for a pastor, for an elder, for a bishop in the church, and you can just mark it down. Those are good qualifications for every man to strive for. But how does this information get disseminated? How does it get taught? How does biblical manhood get taught? How does biblical womanhood get taught? Older men and older women teaching younger men and younger women. Do you know what's happening in our culture today? The culture of Christianity? Churches are being designed for segments of society. So you got the hip rocker church, right? The church pastored by somebody my age or younger, usually. Right? And everything is geared towards a young single set. Everything is geared towards, let's make it hip, cool, and relevant. You know what the problem is with those churches? Now, I would say, first of all, I praise God for anybody that comes to know Jesus because the gospel is proclaimed. But what's wrong with having a church just of young people? You can't disciple. There's no hoary head. All there is the strength of youth. There is no wisdom to be received from mature, wise Christian men and Christian women. Right? You should not ever design a church or pattern a church to go after a single segment of society. Whether it's on age, or whether it's on race, or whether it's on social status, it brings a really trying to think of the politically correct word to say, a handicapped. It's something that doesn't grow to maturity. It's something that cannot grow to maturity. If you have only old people in a church, and they say, we don't want, and this happens too, we don't like, you know, we don't want to bring the young people in. They're just so much, they're so noisy. We like to have really reverent worship. Do you know what a church filled with 50, 60, and 70 years is? 20 years until death. And I'm being serious. And some churches like it that way. It's just as perverted as a church of only 20-year-olds. Well, we just started a church from our youth ministry. It grew so big, and then they all turned 20, so we just started a church. It's happening. Yeah, except for people aren't maturing because they can't. They have no one to guide them. You following? Is this resonating a little bit? Right? How about the areas of biblical manhood? Do we have a problem with masculinity and manhood and taking responsibility in our culture? The answer is absolutely yes. We have fatherlessness that is pervasive in our culture. So where are people that come to know Jesus who grew up without a father going to learn what it's like to have a father and then know that there's a heavenly father and then to learn how to be a father? It's when somebody who's not their father biologically comes along and as a pastor or as a man of God in the church whose season in their life comes and becomes a father to them. That's what the scripture teaches us. So the Bible says in Timothy that we're to treat the older men as fathers and the older women as mothers. That's not just in title, right? That should be in how we look to them. And it should be in how they desire to give out their knowledge and their wisdom and their understanding. Men and women have distinct roles. It flies in the face of our culture, but even in our culture, even in the world's culture, even in the most feminist of cultures, you will find that roles of manhood and womanhood are still played out to a degree, even in non-believing homes, that would very much be vehemently opposed to what I'm saying tonight. And they have a perverted view of it. We need to give them a right view of it. We need to give them a view that manhood and masculinity, biblical masculinity, is something to be desired by men. And if you're a woman, you should desire the men in your life, whether they be your husband or brothers or sons, to be men. Masculine men who want to fulfill the role of one who takes responsibility. But the same is true with the women. There is nothing more grand and glorious than a woman who is feminine and godly and fulfilling desirously the roles of a woman. I'm not presenting here a Victorian era womanhood, right? Where they're so prissy that they can't, you know, go outside for fear they might catch a cold. That is not the biblical ideal of a woman. You read Proverbs 31 woman and you see a woman who rolls up her sleeves and is involved in the work of her husband and the work of her household, even though she has great resources. She is actively involved. She could have everybody else do it, but she doesn't do that. She leads in wisdom and grace and kindness. Therefore, her price is far above rubies. But she wasn't a Victorian era woman who went to tea parties every day. You understand the mindset is there, right? It's either extreme feminism or Victorian era idealism, which is not biblical. Women need to be, as one old preacher said, blue denim and lace. And I think it's true. The role of a wife and a mother and a woman in the church is not easy. But it should also be refined. So men and women in the church need to teach others. Moving along. I don't remember what time I started, so we're doing good. There's also the discipleship in the church, and I'm going to put this in here lest somebody throws a fiery dart when I get to the next section on discipling families to say, what about those who don't have a family? Well, I'm glad you asked. The role of the church, and I would say, and the family, is to care for those who don't have them. James chapter 1 says it well. In James chapter number 1, if we are a people who are just focused on, you know, the nuclear family and we don't care about anyone else, we're sinning. But at the same time, if we only care about everyone else and we're afraid of offending people about talking about God's plan for the nuclear family, nuclear, dad, mom, children, etc., then we're also sinning. Right? We should not be ashamed to talk about what God's ideal picture is. Right? You don't use as a model the exception, or you don't use as a rule the exception. You use the rule that God has set forth and say, there are exceptions to the rule, this situation and that situation, here's how we deal with them. But the model you present is, here's God's best. One man, one woman, and oftentimes they'll have children because God provides them with children. That's the model. But what about others? In James chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 23, I actually started in verse number 22. It says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." That verse describes what I talk about when I talk about the road of liberty. On the right hand is a ditch of legalism. On the left hand is a ditch of licentiousness. If we look into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. And here's verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. To sum it up in simplicity, when we care for those who fall outside of the families of our church, who don't have father or mother, and they're orphans, or they're widows, or they're fatherless because of abandonment or because of death, we need to be the kind of church that says we want to disciple them. Right? Somebody says, well then, Pastor, why don't we start a program and a youth outreach specifically to those who don't have fathers? So then we'll bring them to the church and put them in a youth ministry surrounded by other youth where they still won't have a father. And where they still won't have a mother. They'll have a 22-year-old who's trying to grow a goatee but can't, has spiked hair. I'm stereotyping, but it's true frequently. Who has zeal but nothing else to offer. And they come to the program, they come to the church, they're reached, and we can be proud of the fact we have a bunch of kids coming in from the neighborhoods, and they still have no dad, and they still have no mom. And we've sinned against them yet again. So what's the plan? What's the program? Well, look yourself in the mirror. Men and women, moms and dads, and meet people. And when you meet people, you will find people who live in fatherless homes, motherless homes, kids who maybe even have parents, but they're totally abandoned anyway. and you say, why don't you come to church with us? Why don't you sit in the row with us? Why don't you come to our house for lunch with our family? Why don't you just come and be a part of our family? And you know what? Pure religion will be demonstrated. And here's something that is beautiful. Pure religion to those people will rarely be rejected by them. They don't care whether it's an exciting youth ministry with lots of pizza and exploding soda pops when you drop the Tums into them. Right? Or the candy. Whatever makes it explode. You know what they care about? They care about that you care. They care about the fact that there is a man and a wife sitting at a table with their children and they're brought in. And they love it. They could be 20 and then single in the Navy and they're in that position where they've had no guidance in their life. You try the ministry of hospitality disciple. You start just inviting people, not just the people you know and are comfortable with, but other people. And you will find out very quickly that there will be people that will say things like, I have never in my life had time of family devotions. There will be people who will tell you they've never, ever sat at a table for dinner in their life. And they love it because they saw it on a picture one time. That's discipleship. That's pure religion. That is what God has called us to as a church and as families. You say, well, that would require me to get involved. Exactly. But here's the difference. It's not over-involvement in a bunch of new exercises of ministries in a church. It's you being involved in people's lives as you live your normal course of life and teaching your own family and teaching others. Right? Everybody has to eat Sunday afternoon. In fact, most of you, I can tell, you eat every day, just like me. That means that there are 7 opportunities for dinner with people a week in your house. There are 7 opportunities for lunch if you don't work in the middle of the day. Let's just talk about dinners. 7 times. See, well, that's our private family time. You should have family time. But you should have ministry family time too.